We turn in God's Word to 2 Peter chapter 3. The second epistle of Peter in chapter 3. Let us listen carefully to this inspired Word of God. 2 Peter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. The text that we specially consider is verse 18 of 2 Peter 3. I'll reread those words. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. The Apostle Peter writes the second epistle to the church living in the last days. And though he might not have this specific audience in mind, he may have had his own people in mind as he wrote this, the Spirit which inspired Peter had us in mind. These words were intended for the church living in the last days. And that's who we are. We live in the last days more so, so to speak, than the members of the church in Peter's day. The day of Christ comes sooner for us. These are exactly the kind of days we live in. The end of the world is soon to come. In 2 Peter 3, and in the previous chapter, 2 Peter 2, Peter especially warns against false teachers that come in these last days. False teachers that not only bring lies, not only teach false doctrine, but also include with their false doctrine a mockery or a scoffing, as verse 4 indicates, saying, "Where is the promise of His coming?" That's a mocking question. "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." The idea there is that these false teachers not only teach that the end of the world is not to come, but they mock the church that anticipates the end of the world and has a great hope for Christ's return. And with that mockery and that scoffing, they shame the church so as to pressure her and her members and her children from giving up the doctrines that they have been taught, even concerning the end times. "It is still a long ways off, or it will never come," says the world. "Perhaps thousands of years or a millennium yet to be before the end comes." And the truth of the matter, Peter says, is that that idea, which is a teaching of uniformitarianism, that be a long, long time, there will be a normal world as it always has been, so it always will be. The teaching of Peter against that is, no, it hasn't been a normal world. And he brings up the doctrine of the judgment of the flood. And it will not be a normal world to be, soon to be, but there will be fire as a judgment of God soon to come. These false teachers not only bring a mockery with the denial of the truth, but they also twist the scriptures. That's the second part of verse 16. These false teachers take Paul's writings in particular, Peter explains. Paul's writings in particular. They that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist the scriptures. And that they do so as to make it look like they are basing their teachings on the Bible. But in reality, they are really twisting it to say what they want it to say. And in these last days, we must be warned against false teachers also. That's the context. But Peter does not only warn against false teachers. Positively, Peter calls the church to know, to continue in knowing God rightly. That positively, that's the way to combat false teaching. Know Christ rightly, and remember, that's a key word through 2 Peter. The word's repeated again and again, including in 2 Peter 3, when he speaks in verse 1 of, "I stir up your pure minds by a way of remembrance." And then verse 2, he repeats the same idea, that he may be mindful of the words which were spoken. Peter doesn't hesitate to remind God's people of what they already know, and that's needed. That's needed today too, that we may remember and maintain the doctrines that we have been given, might remember them. But Peter closes his epistle with one more exhortation as a way to stand against false teachings of today and the temptations of the last days. Not only maintain, not only remain steadfast, as the word is used in verse 17, but grow. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. In these last days, consider with me this text under the theme, grow in grace. First, the meaning. Second, the manner. And then finally, the goal. The meaning, the manner, and the goal of growing in grace. The first point, basically two sections, simply, first what it means to grow, and then secondly what it means to grow in grace. We're commanded to grow. The word can be translated to increase, to improve, to make progress in the right sense of the word, to get stronger. And the common illustration used in the Bible, as used here by Peter, is that of a plant that grows, a tree that grows. So that after a seed is planted, after it germinates and the stalk appears, that stalk gets taller, it gets thicker. The branches grow, the leaves grow, that the fruit grows. There is a continued growing. And so Peter says, grow like that plant, that tree. That word grow can be illustrated very simply again by another illustration the scripture often uses, that of a human being physically growing, a child growing as he or she is conceived in the womb, and after that child comes out of the womb, that child gets bigger, the muscles mature, the bones get bigger and stronger, and that young man, that young woman gets taller, and his mental faculties mature and improve. There is a maturing, there is a growing. That's the picture. Now, Peter, of course, doesn't mean the physical growth. It doesn't mean an outward growth, though there will be outward manifestations of the growth. But he's talking about a spiritual growth, an internal growth, a heart growth, a soul growth. It's not that we will just grow young people to get better at a certain sport, to be more athletic, to be more musical, to be smarter, so that we get a high score in our ACT or SAT tests, but is that we grow in a spiritual maturity. That's the most important. This growth is on an individual basis, but as a church, as Hope Protestant Reformed Church, grow spiritually. Not first of all that we have numbers, that our pews get filled and we overflow in numbers, but that the members already here. The members right here, right now, ready to stick it out, seek to grow spiritually. It's a very simple point that you know well, but it's a point with great insight when you put it in the context of the last days. Peter is saying, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that as we face the temptations of the last days, as we face the false doctrines of the last days, as we face the great apostasy around us that affects churches, even in our denomination, as we face hardship, and we wonder, we fear as grandparents, as parents, about our children, our grandchildren, and the preservation of their faith, whether they will succumb to the lies and to the great immorality in this world. We say in response to that, we must stand. We must stand. We must be steadfast. We must continue in the old traditions, in the old paths. We must hold on to the truth that God has given us. And that's right. That's good. That's biblical. That's Ephesians 6. Verse 13, for one, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that he may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That is an exhortation in Scripture, but that's not the exhortation in this text. It's this. Grow. Grow. Improve. Change for the better, in other words. We may not say, you see, people of God, that we're merely going to remain the same. We may not say, if we just make sure we do the same thing we have always done, if we just keep it the way it's always been, older is better, then we won't falter, we won't fall in these last days. Rather, we should be asking, how can we improve? How should we, as the Reformers put it, always be reforming? How can we grow? Of course, to qualify that, it doesn't mean, as the church world is doing, that we change just for change's sake. That we appease the masses and do something new just because we're interested in novelty. Of course not. We want to be wary of certain changes. but when there are biblical reasons to grow, there must be a willingness to humbly seek that growth. If we're not growing, Peter's point, if we're not improving, then we are really not standing. Notice the word "but" in the text. "But" at the beginning of verse 18, it connects verse 18 to the previous verse, verse 17. Verse 17 is Peter's exhortation to remain steadfast in these last days. He warns about being led away with the error of wickedness and falling from your steadfastness. Don't be led away, Peter says. Don't fall. But, he says. And the "but" says, the "but" means instead, as a way not to fall, as a way to remain steadfast. This is the opposite, this is the positive, this is what we need to do to prevent this falling from happening. Grow. And it means by that, if you're not growing, then you're probably slipping, to illustrate it, children. You can think of climbing up a hill. Christian life is often described of as a pathway, as walking down a certain way, a narrow, straight, not an easy way, but now think of a pathway that's on an incline. And it's filled with ice, or perhaps you can think in the summer of a sand dune, a very steep one, full of sand. And you're trying to climb it. And you know, children, that as you seek to get to the top, as you keep on pressing onward, you need to pump those legs, you need to cause those legs to keep moving upward, upward. Progressing, progressing, progressing. And you know that if you stop and you relax, that it's not just that you'll remain at the same position, but you're going down. You're going down. You're moving backward if you're not moving forward. That's true on the personal level. You and I are supposed to be growing as Christians. This is the doctrine of progressive sanctification. We're to be growing in holiness. We are to be repenting more of our sins, hating them more, seeking to do more good works in our life. Frankly, that's not the case in some of our lives. And we need to simply grow up. Grow up. Not to be old, boring fuddy-duddies. That's not what I'm talking about. But to grow up spiritually. This will not necessarily be a sudden growth. In fact, a mature believer who is growing will look back at the progress he has made and not think it's very much progress, because he knows that he only has a small beginning. And yet there is a striving, there is a progress. It is true on the personal level individually, it's true for the church as a whole. For this congregation, she is supposed to be growing. God brings her through a certain way to grow in love, to grow in unity, to grow in unselfishness, to grow in learning God's Word and His doctrines, to grow in worship of Him. Never should the child of God or the church of God say, I've arrived. Or feel, I'm mature enough. The word in the original in verse 18 can be translated, but be growing. The idea is that of a continuous action. A growing must start and may never cease. And when stinking pride, that's what it is, when stinking pride arises in our hearts, where we begin to feel, even though we might not say it, to feel that we don't need to grow much more, other people have to grow more than me, then we are in the most danger. As 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12 puts it, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That's a sentiment that we can fall into, that we have among us. That there is not much room to grow. Other churches, other denominations, they need to grow. And they need to learn from us, but we don't have to grow. Well, that's not true. We always need to have the humble attitude that seeks to grow in obedience to God's Word, as Peter shows us here. To imagine that we have no more to grow or not much to grow will result not only in a disobedience to this passage, but as Peter implies, will result in apostasy and in falling away, which we as churches are not immune to. We may not think of ourselves as theological know-it-alls, but we must seek to grow. The oldest saint here, a long-time standing member of the Protestant Reformed Church, has much to grow. Our schools need to grow. Our families need to grow. Husbands, you need to grow as husbands to your wife, and wives toward your husbands, parents toward your children, children toward your parents. There's so much room to grow. It's not to deny the strengths, the gifts that God has given. It's not to deny doctrines that we've held to for so long and that we must maintain and hold to and be thankful for. It's not to deny the gifts and the strengths, but it's to admit the necessity of the Christian life of growth. This should be a willing activity. That word grow in the text is an action verb. And that means that there needs to be an activity. This is where the illustration of the tree and even the illustration of the physical growth of a young man breaks down a little bit. Because a tree doesn't try to grow. The tree is, what the canons put it, it's a stalk or a block. The tree doesn't have of itself a desire to grow, a choice to grow. When the rain comes, according to God's sovereign will, that rain comes, the sun shines, and the tree, in a sense, automatically grows according to God's sovereign power. And that's true for a child, too, when he grows in the womb. When the mother and father feeds him or her, there's a growth. The child doesn't have to try to grow physically to have his muscles and bones grow. It happens according to God's sovereignty and power. We as God's people, now while it's still according to God's sovereign power that we grow spiritually, are involved actively in seeking this growth. That's why it's an action verb. That's why it's a command to us in this text. Concerning our spiritual growth, there is a willingness. There's a trying, all of course, empowered in us by the Holy Spirit, but a trying, a desire, a want to, out of love, out of thanks to God. That involves our hearts that has been bent. And once our wills were leaning, always leaning, prone to hate God and our neighbor, but now are bent by the power of the Spirit to want to and try to grow. Grow, God says, actively, willingly, continuously, as an individual, as a church. Now we get more specific. Grow in grace. Grow in grace. Now that's unique. We might expect grow in faith. We might expect grow in love. We might expect grow in hope. But grow in grace. To understand what this means, we first must make sure we know what it does not mean. And what it does not mean is that we need to grow God's grace. His attribute of grace and His attitude of grace toward us. That's impossible. For remember what God's grace is. God's grace is an unmerited favor that He has in Himself. And if He has it in Himself as an attribute, then it's perfect. It's full. It's complete already. There's no room to grow when it comes to God's grace toward us. And that's the gospel, isn't it? That's something we can rejoice in. God has an infinite love toward us, a great favor toward us. And this grace, all of it is directed toward not every single person, but to us in Jesus Christ. It's a magnanimous grace that can neither grow nor diminish. A grace that we have in spite of our failures to grow. What a wonder that His grace toward us continues, unchangeable, boundless. And so then what does it mean? It can't mean that we must grow God's grace toward us. Positively, it means two things. First, that we're to grow in our consciousness, in our knowledge of His grace toward us. You see, while God's grace is infinite, His love toward us is constant, it's full. Our weak hearts, and our hearts are weak, have a puny idea of God's grace when compared to His knowledge of grace. Yes, we have an understanding because He's worked it in us, but our knowledge and experiential knowledge of His love, His unmerited favor toward us is little. We have an eternity to grow in knowing His love and His grace toward us. We as Reformed believers may claim that we know much about God's grace, and He has revealed to us doctrines of grace, the covenant of grace, the particular grace of God, and so on and so forth. And yet we need to grow in knowing that more. Are you conscious of it? Every day of your life, are you conscious of how much grace He has shown to you? Day by day, even grace upon grace, as John puts it in John 1. So that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate you from the love that is the grace of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 8, 38 and 39. I know you know that intellectually. You've memorized that verse, many of you. But you, are you conscious of this? There's so much room to grow in our consciousness of this day by day. And the proof of that is anytime we murmur, anytime we're discontent, what are we saying? In reality, we're saying in our hearts, God's grace is not enough. I want more. And I'm not content unless I have more. And we mean by more, something on this earth. But His grace is infinite. His grace is magnanimous toward us. How conscious are you of it? With all our doubts of our salvation sometimes, with the forgetfulness of His free forgiveness, with our competitive pursuits, not only to earn, think about this, meditate on this, not only to earn the favor of others, but at times falling into a desire to earn God's favor, to show something to Him to gain it. This is true to our sinful nature. We need to grow in a consciousness of His grace. The prayer of Paul in Ephesians 3, 18 and 19 goes along well with this. The prayer is for the church, that ye may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love that is the grace of Christ which passeth knowledge, that he might be filled with the fullness of God. Paul here speaks of the incomprehensible amount of grace that God has toward us in Christ. And uniquely, beautifully, he says, even though it's incomprehensible, I pray that the church may know it. They come to a greater understanding of this incomprehensible grace of God. The calling in this text is to grow, to pray for this grace, to grow in this grace, consciousness of God's grace toward us. And secondly, and secondarily too, grow in grace means grow in showing this grace. It will happen, and it must happen, that as we grow in knowing how much God is gracious to us, we will be gracious to one another. How gracious are you? How gracious are we to to one another that we call brothers and sisters in the Church of Jesus Christ. For all that we claim to know about God's grace, we can be some of the most ungracious Christians, can't we? How do we speak the truth? In love, as Paul puts it, with grace, seasoned with salt. How do we relate to one another? How gracious are we in our interactions when something arises, conflicts arise within our families? How gracious are we when it's time to forgive one another? That's the great grace we claim to know toward us through Jesus Christ. To grow in grace means, it's attached to it, that as we know, become more conscious of His grace to us sinners, we reflect that grace to one another too. And when we don't, I say when, because it's when we don't, then we show even more that we have room to grow in understanding God's grace toward us. What's the manner of this growth? The text shows this quite clearly by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ more and more. We can translate the word and in the text, even. Growing grace, even in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is an explanation of how to grow. Even in knowing what? Knowing Christ Jesus. For where, people of God, where in the Scripture especially do we see the grace of God toward us? But in the face of Jesus Christ Himself. Growing grace by, in the manner of knowing Jesus. Very simple. It's back to the basics. This includes an intellectual knowledge of the doctrines of Jesus Christ. And our text gives us these doctrines. In the church world, which wants to give up doctrine, that says doctrine doesn't matter, we may not give up doctrine. The doctrines of Jesus Christ as laid out in the text are very clear. Look with me, work with me backward from the text. In the names of Christ, the word Christ means Messiah. That reveals unto us doctrines we must know, intellectually also. We must know Him as the Anointed One. We must know Him as the One who has been chosen by God from eternity and chosen by God with us in mind. Chosen and qualified by God to be our prophet, priest, and king. Those are the doctrines you learn in catechism about the Messiah, the Anointed One, to be prophet, priest, and king. Know that, but go deeper. Do you know Him as your prophet? Who speaks to you? Do you know Him as your king who rules over you? Do you know Him as the priest who has sacrificed Himself for you and prays for you every day? Know this Jesus Christ as the Messiah or the Christ. Know Jesus. Jesus' name means Jehovah Savior. He is the I Am that I Am. The eternal covenant God who always was and always will love His people. Always was and always will love me, sinner. This is who Jesus is. God Himself, who came to save, not to save this world from poverty and sickness, not even to save me from some earthly trial and hardship, first of all, but to save me from my sin. My sin. Not other people sin against me first, but He came to save me from my sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ. Which points out the fact that Jesus' salvation is not only to atone, to cover over my sin, to earn for me eternal life fully, but also to deliver me. It's part of His salvation, to deliver me from the bondage of Satan, and by His Spirit to deliver me out of the service of Satan and now into the willing service of my Lord. That's the salvation that Christ Jesus has wrought. We need to know that doctrine. We need to increase the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Make sure that we're reminded of it. The office bearers need to make sure it's preached here, taught in catechism, in our homes. Parents need to make sure it's taught in their homes. We as young people need to learn it, memorize it, stick it into our minds, grow in that intellectual knowledge. And yet, people of God, you know it cannot be a mere intellectual knowledge. It may not be. But it must sink. It must sink to be a heart knowledge. When a husband and a wife are said to know one another, there is a close personal relationship, a heart knowledge. When faith, this is what we're talking about. When faith is defined in Scripture as a certain knowledge, in the Heidelberg Catechism, a certain knowledge, there is a personal relationship, a connection involved. And so also when we're called to growing grace in this manner, even in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I know that's misused in Arminian circles. But it's a truth that we need to understand. It's what the covenant is all about. This knowledge is a personal relationship of love with Jesus Christ our Lord. And we need to grow in this. We're not only to love the statements of truths, the doctrines we have memorized, the proof texts and the creeds, and the slogans perhaps we've concocted that we think are summing up the truth best. But we need to know Jesus, His very person, as real as the one sitting next to us in the pew, as a person who we love, as someone that we have a relationship that is developing with, as we love our best friend, as we love our husband, as we love our wife, so much the more ought there to be a loving relationship with Jesus Christ in which we are knowing Him. Knowing Him personally. You don't then hear just the minister preach. You hear him, yes. But you hear Christ in a conversation with you as he speaks to you in his word. And your heart responds in singing and prayer. Not just children, not just to fold your hands and close your eyes and throw words up there because your parents require you of it or because other people are watching to make sure you're doing it. But because you're responding, you're talking back in a dialogue, in a conversation back to your Lord. There's a communing, a communication, a covenanting, a relationship. And your personal devotions day by day, knowing Jesus on a personal level, grow in grace, even in this knowing, in this manner of knowing your Savior. There are many, many hindrances to this. It's difficult. The world distracts us with all sorts of entertainment, trends, fads, phones, overtime jobs, devices, people, things, more things. We're being inundated with all sorts of inventions and technologies, things and more things. Many of these things we can say and we should say, it's a Christian liberty. We may not be legalistic and say those are wrong of themselves. But too often they're distracting us. They're pulling our minds and hearts away from this knowing of Christ. Think about it this way, men. I address you, men, in relationship with your wife. It's very similar. Relationship with your wife, relationship with your children. You feel this pull, this competition as you juggle all the different duties in life and along with all the duties, all the wants that you want to have included in your life, the activities with the buddies, the desires to pleasure yourself, the things of this earth, not necessarily wrong of themselves. And what's happening, I feel it myself. There's a distraction from the cultivation of a relationship with the wife that God has given me to love, to know. As much as there is that, so also there is competition with our knowledge, our knowing of Christ. Our meditation of Him. Not only are there all kinds of things in this world distracting us, but there's sin. There's sin. I'm not first of all talking about the pleasure of sin, though the pleasure of sin does pull us away from knowing Christ. It blinds us. But especially I'm talking about the guilt of sin. The guilt of sin. I've committed such great sins. I haven't done my devotions as much as I should. I don't pay attention as well as I should in church. My self-control when it comes to that addiction is so lacking. I'm a great sinner. I feel my besetting sins arise within me. I haven't done anything perfectly. I could do so much better. Could have. We sorrow and we despair. We try to do better, but we fail again. And Satan uses the distractions of life and the greatness of our sins as the great accuser to blind us, to turn our eyes downward, inward, away from Jesus, simply Jesus. See Him, beloved. Look to Him. See Him who died for you. See Him who did it in an unmerited favor. That's what grace is. Grace is displayed in Jesus Christ with unmerited favor. To you, to me, the chief sinner. What does He do? He didn't have to. But He loved us from eternity. Not because of anything in you and me. Why did He choose me? Why did He choose you? Because you were born in a certain family? Because you went to a certain church? No! Simply in His love, in His grace. The second person of the Trinity and took upon Himself our human flesh. Can you imagine that? The God of great glory, of infinite glory, now hides that glory and assumes upon Himself the weakness, the puniness of our human flesh. Suffers more than any of us have ever suffered. Much more. In our place, to take the hell we deserve, the punishment we deserve. That's grace. He didn't have to. Voluntarily He did it. See that grace, people of God, as you strive against your sin daily. Look to that grace in the face of Jesus Christ and see and know His grace is greater than your sin. Grow in a consciousness of this grace. As you know Christ. There are two kinds of people sitting here this evening. First, some of you are listening to the second point, and you're saying, I don't really feel, you won't say it. I don't really feel the need for knowing this grace in Jesus Christ. I already know that. Why do you keep talking about this? Because you don't feel much of a need. You're doing pretty well in your Christian life. You're not aware of your evil heart. You're more aware of the next paycheck. The next pleasure in life. What you can do after church. As a result, if your pride and dishonesty with your own evil heart, you can't see the great grace of God in Christ Jesus. You can't be excited about it. Some of you, on the other hand, are overwhelmed by sin. So overwhelmed by sin that you wallow in it. You cannot see past your sin. You beat yourself up about yelling again, about being wicked to your children, about not speaking kindly, about attacking the other person as you ought not have. And as a result of those thoughts, being overwhelmed by your sin and your anger and your besetting sins, as a result of your self-absorption with your own sinful self, you're not looking outward to see the great grace that we have in Jesus Christ to cover your sin. And whether you're the former kind of person, the first one that is indifferent to the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the second one that can't see Jesus Christ because of your sin, all of us need to look back and call upon God in prayer, seeking to understand this precious, precious gospel of Christ, becoming more conscious of Him every day. Don't stop understanding and marveling at His magnanimous grace falling at the cross once again to see it as applied to you today. And knowing that that Savior is a risen one, whose sacrificial love continues in the giving of His Spirit to renew you. This is part of the manner of growing in grace. So you know Jesus Christ and His grace toward me personally, to you personally. Remember, the scope of this text is not only to you as individuals, it's to the church. And therefore, we want our church to grow in this grace. We want the church as in our families, and our church as is represented here in our congregation to grow in this grace. And so part of this manner of helping one another grow in this grace is to show forth Jesus Christ. To show forth Jesus Christ and His grace to one another. We're not only concerned with ourselves, are we? That I'm stalwart in my seeking to uphold the grace. We're concerned about one another, aren't we? We want to show this grace. Parents, to put it very concretely, how can we teach our children this grace in Jesus Christ? Now we can go back to this text and talk about the grace of God. And we should. Talk about the sermons. Talk about God's Word. Have devotions with your family, with your children. Explain to them the free forgiveness of God, the sanctified life that He enables us to do. Explain this grace, yes. But how about embody grace? By His grace, of course. But be Christ to your children and your behavior. Live as Christ would live before them. Yes, of course, parents, we must rebuke our children. We must be firm with them also. We must discipline them, bring the appropriate consequences to them. But don't go so far. Don't go to the extent where we're not gracious. We're not patient. We're not long-suffering. We're not tender and affectionate, as our Father is toward us. People of God, let us show God's grace very concretely by showing Christ to our children. Husbands, wives, how can we help one another know more about the grace of Jesus Christ? Yes, we can have theological discussions one with another, and that should take place too in our marriages. How about winning? How about winning one another with the grace of Christ Jesus lived out? And then when controversy arises in the Church of Jesus Christ, How can we teach our members? How can we lead them forward? How can we minister to each other? Yes. Yes, by standing firm on what is right and true according to God's Word. But let, Colossians 4 verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Just as much of the doctrine of grace is communicated by our behavior as by our words. Which leads us to the goal in all of this. The goal, the aim. It's not so that, first of all, that we might be a healthy church, though that's our prayer. God may bless us with that. Not so that we might be personally prosperous, though God may bless us with that. It's not at all that we might beat other churches or other denominations in this silent competition that we have, that we're the better church, we're the better Christian. More grace is here. And the goal is definitely not that we can earn any favor with God, for then we show we have absolutely no idea of grace, and grace is no more grace. Or rather, the goal is that we as individuals and as a church have truly as our aim the glory of God, the glory of God alone, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We want to shine that grace to others. This glorifying of God, glorifying of Christ is not a meaningless cliche. It's not just what we say. I seek to glorify God in everything that I do. It's not. It may not be. But it's truly something we seek to reflect as a mirror, receiving the grace of God, becoming more conscious of the grace of God, and now shining it, reflecting it to others with our words and actions, so that others seeing us may not say, wow, what a great person he is, what a good guy he is, what a wonderful denomination and church that is, but they may say, what a gracious Savior. What a great God. And want to worship Him with us for the glory of His grace. That's what our text means when it concludes. To Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. To Him, the pronoun refers back to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Jesus. And the point of Peter there is to especially emphasize Christ's deity, not to the exclusion of Father and Son, but Christ's deity. Let Christ be glorified as God, and Him alone, to the exclusion of us. That's our goal. That's the church's goal. The less we want our name and our church brand to be glorified, the more Christ will be glorified. Today, now, we read, now and to the day of the age, literally. Now and unto the beginning of the new age. Peter has in mind the end. The beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. We want to glorify God perfectly then. We anticipate that. We long for that. Because of how imperfect our glorifying is of Him today. We want that, and yet we don't want to wait till then. Now, Sunday, July 29, now and to that age, that is our utmost desire, to know His grace, to show His grace for His glory. And God's people who truly have that desire, say with me in their hearts, Amen. Let's pray. Father, so let it be. Truly, this is what we want. Let thy name and thy name alone, the name of our precious and gracious Savior Jesus Christ, be glorified. Do that through us, by working in us a personal knowledge and consciousness more and more day by day of how much grace thou hast shown to us, so that we may actively grow also in the consciousness of that grace not only, but in the display of thy grace to others. These things we pray through Jesus Christ alone. Amen.